to the God of the Word. And you can open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to continue with verse 12 this morning and our exposition through Paul's mighty epistle. This morning, we're going to look at the paradox of persecution, how God takes things that we think are contrary, circumstances which we think will defeat us, and actually turns that around to victory and triumph through the gospel. And the gospel, we'll find, actually grows best in the soil of adversity. And as you think through some of that in your own life, perhaps you'll reflect on how God can use your own situations for His glory. You know, this time of the year, we're moving from fall to winter, and our fall gardens are failing. But when spring comes, our thoughts turn again to having a wonderful garden. That tends to be an American pastime, to plant, cultivate a garden, whether it's flowers or fruit, one or the other. We all seem to get green thumbs. And sometimes, though, as this time of the year comes and we still have a little bit of a garden around, some unseasonal climate may threaten to destroy new seedlings. And as a result, before they budded, we think they're going to lose their life. At times like that, then a hothouse is the remedy. And many times, if we think of our own lives like young seedlings, when the cold winds of adversity blow, we wish we had a spiritual hothouse we could go hide in. Sometimes we think that the proper rule for spiritual growth is that we will grow best insulated from the adversity of life. Just keep us away from all the problems. When we become Christians, we shouldn't have problems anymore, right? It's all over. Now we've come to the Creator of the universe. He controls all things. If He controls all things, then why should we have any problems? Doesn't He love us? Well, if you've ever wondered about that, we'll focus on that this morning, because let me say our lives are quite different from a gardenia or a tomato plant. God's methods of holiness are quite different. You look, for instance, in the book of James, James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. It says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Well, it's the opposite of what we expect to hear. We expect to hear, "Oh, this is a terrible thing. Pray about it. Get out from under those terrible circumstances." But God says, rather, count it all joy. He says that knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, let endurance have its perfect result. Hang in there. Wait. Let those difficulties and trials and troubles have their final effect, because they're there for a purpose, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You know, plants need water, sunlight, all this kind of care. But our life is developing holiness by the Spirit of God. And to do that, we have to have struggles and difficulties that cause us to develop our faith, to trust in God, to go to His Word. We all know that when things are easy, we tend to be slothful and lazy, and we don't really do what we ought to do. And when troubled times hit, then we run to the Lord for help. We wish that wasn't the case, but that's our nature, unfortunately. So, in fact, if we understand the Christian rule for life, or our spiritual life, the gospel grows best in the soil of adversity. Now, in this world, the Lord says you're going to have tribulations, so be of good cheer. One, He's overcome the world, and two, He's intended us to stay in this world for the purpose of being conformed to His image. Now, when He was here, what was His image? Well, it was an image of a suffering Savior. He wasn't understood. He was mistreated. He was maligned. He was put on trial, and He was killed. And that isn't necessarily the course all of us will take. But we shouldn't fare or expect to fare any better in this world than He did. Now, at the same time, He was filled with joy and happiness and peace. And, you know, the result is that His Word was life and the life of men. So if we look at the situation that we are in, we understand that it's right where God wants us to be. It's not a strange thing that persecution and difficulty will come into our life. In fact, in the Scriptures, we find historically that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. In fact, the church grew, increased, developed as a result of all the things it suffered. That's how it all started. Our brethren, according to the flesh, should have been crushed out. That movement called Christianity should have been erased from memory at its very budding, but Instead, it grew and transformed the world. And why is that the case? Well, in Philippians chapter 1, in verses 12 through 14, Paul explains to us the reason. And I think this is one of the most important passages in this book, if not the Bible, because if we understand what's going on here, we understand what God is all about in our life, what He wants to do with us, why the things that seem so strange and difficult really, in fact, are designed by God to produce the very results we pray for. Let's look at the text together. You can follow in your own copy of the Scriptures if you wish, or read it here on the PowerPoint. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment, and those are his circumstances, he's in a jail in Rome, my imprisonment for the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now, let's look at the situation of Paul, because we have to understand why this message says what it says. Paul founded the church at Philippi, and it was founded in a great deal of duress and suffering, but at the same time, it started well. Paul went on his missionary journeys, but word had come that Paul had been arrested while he was in Jerusalem. And he had gone from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and from Caesarea on a ship ultimately destined for Rome. But word had failed after that. Remember, we don't have people who can text message in this day. There's no digital phone or anything you can pick up. They waited on a letter to be handwritten by someone and then carried by courier. There was no postal service either. So it was important that people be patient and wait. Well, in this case, the church was quite concerned. This man who had been their founder, their spiritual father, was perhaps dead. They didn't know what had happened to him. They sent a man named Epaphroditus, and we read about him at the end of the book of Philippi, to find out about Paul and to meet his needs. But they didn't hear anything back from Epaphroditus. It's like everything got sucked into a black hole. There was no information. Years passed. Then word came in the form of this letter written by Paul from Rome. And it was the letter of Philippians that we have. I'm sure when they started reading the letter, they skipped through those first 11 verses, which we've spent weeks looking at, to get right to this personal word from Paul. Because they saw their names in the beginning. Forget us. We want to hear about Paul. And Paul, well, what did he say? He said these words. He didn't focus on himself or his circumstances. He focused on the gospel. Because they also knew that the important thing was not who Paul was, but Paul's Savior, the one he represented. You see, what was happening in this day and time was that Paul was being put on trial. It wasn't just Paul put on trial, it was the whole gospel. It wasn't just the gospel, it was all of Christianity. And so they recognized what happened to Paul affected the whole world. And so they wanted to see how the gospel had fared in the midst of imprisonment and terrible circumstances. And Paul explains it. Here, as he looks at these circumstances, which are difficult ones, he gives us an outline. He says, first, they're part of God's purpose. We need to understand that. They're sent by God with purpose. And then, they are under God's control. We understand that. If God, they're part of His purpose, then they should also be under His control. He could take them away. He could heal us. He could reverse this. He could do all the things we want. But it's not His time. And it's not His will. There's a reason for all this. He does control it. And in a short number of these three verses, he explains that, in fact, the gospel has advanced as a result of these things. In fact, it has been advertised to the godless in a way that would have never been possible before. And it also admonishes the godly, who, in fact, are being silent witnesses, sort of fearful to speak because the guy who's their leader is in jail, and they don't want to suffer the same thing. But he says, look, if you get it right, don't worry about the circumstances. God will use them in a greater way than you can ever imagine. So he starts with this great encouragement to the church. Let's begin ourselves by looking at that in verse 12. Contrary circumstances advance the gospel further. And as we do, we notice that Paul is saying, I want you to know, brethren, this is of the utmost importance. This is the first thing I want you to know, that my circumstances have only served to make the gospel grow, to make it go further, to make it have a wider audience than we would ever imagined. Now, as I said, Paul's case is a test case. He is standing as a representative of all of Christianity, of all believers, before the greatest magistrate in the world. Is he going to fold up, or is he going to hold up? What will be the result? The gospel is what this is all about. And the gospel, we know, is good news. Well, how can it be good news if the one who carries it is standing before the greatest court in the world, the Roman magistrate, the Roman emperor? What will Paul do? Well, he says, don't worry. Because, and we'll get to this, but if you remember, just as a preview, Paul had wanted to go to Spain. One of the greatest desires of his life was to go preach the gospel in Spain. And then he wanted to preach in Rome also. But he was hindered. Now he's in Rome. Not as he expected. He's in chains. He's in prison. And you'd think his message would be silenced. But in fact, it is now carried to a greater extent than ever possible. And that's what makes the good news really great news. Just to remind us of the good news and the season in which we're in. Put some things up here. The good news was first, shall we say, as we think of this season of the year, which we think of as the time of the Reformation, October 31st, not Halloween, not originally, it was All Hallows' Eve, All Saints' Day, and it was a celebration of the time in which the Reformation occurred. And Martin Luther, who was a good Catholic, wanted to make sure that the Catholic Church stayed true to God's Word. And so he had good news to the Catholic Church. That was in the form of 95 theses, which he nailed to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. It was simply a call to other scholars and other ministers within the Catholic Church to get certain things right. Because in this day, people were hawking indulgences. They were trying to sell entrance into heaven. You know, pay a little money, we'll get you in through the back door. How abominable that was to someone like Luther, who could read the scriptures himself. Remember, there was no printing press yet, so people depended on handwritten copies of the Bible, and they weren't, you know, everywhere. You had to be trained to read them. They were in the Latin, so he had to know the Latin to read it. But he could read the Bible. He said, the Bible says nothing like this. The Bible says it's by the free grace of God. Christ came not at a cost. He bore the cost. Yeah, grace is free, but it's not cheap. It cost him everything, but he did it for you, so that you come freely as a gift by his grace. That's what he proclaimed. The major reformers all grew out of the Catholic Church, but because they wanted to reform things in the Catholic Church, they were called reformers, and some of these turned and became Protestants, and then Protestants developed, and we're somewhere in all of that because we're simply an independent church that wants to obey the Bible. We want to read it for what it says and do what it tells us to do. And we're not a part of any particular denomination. And yet we look at what God has done through all of those and give him the glory. But at the Reformation, the world sort of turned on its hinges. It was one of these great changes in which, in the midst of the so-called humanist enlightenment, the darkness fled and all of a sudden a new light shone. It was the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that people began to wake up. And there was great changes throughout the world. Now, Paul was the one who wrote epistles that turned the hearts of people like Luther and Calvin, Zwingli, and all these other reformers ultimately to bring that message to their generation. And the book of Romans was one of the books that did that. And remember, the book of Romans is one of Paul's letters to the very people who he now is in the midst of in a Roman prison. And he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" That's the basis of our life. And even that depends on Jesus Christ in its entirety. He's the righteous one. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And in fact, the fact is that everyone knows there's a God. They may suppress that fact because it's very uncomfortable. And the gospel is out there in the midst even of God's creation, but it's not clear because it has to be seen in the face of Jesus Christ, what he has done. And that's why we have this written message and you hold it in your hands this morning. Now, if you look at this text, there are four fours. And that kind of defines for us what the gospel is. It is for the people it serves. It's for Jews, it's for Gentiles, it's for all of us. It is for the power it shows. It's not simply human words, literature that you go up to the university and study. No, this is God's own word, so that when you read it and you believe it, it changes things. It changes you, and it changes all kinds of things, because it has behind it the power of God. And for the problem it shows. That problem, of course, is the problem that we have, the problem of being out of a relationship with God, and therefore needing to have him do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. But it solves that problem because it brings Jesus Christ to us as a sufficient Savior. And then for the pardon it secures, and that pardon is none other than what Jesus Christ himself has promised, the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. Just for some of us who need a refresher on this, the gospel is simply this. We're on one side and God is on the other. In between, there's a great chasm between us, and death is the result. Obviously, if we could jump that chasm and get to God, we might be successful, but it is impossible. No one can get to God. The scripture said all have fallen short of the glory of God. We can't achieve that. We can't be accepted by him with anything that we are or can do. And the result is then death. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus Christ came that he might bridge that gap between God and man. He is the God-man who came to us. And as a result, as we come to God through him, we have his nature imparted to us. We have all of the righteousness that is his put on our account. We are accepted in the Beloved, and we belong to him by faith. And so we are declared to be righteous in the court of God in heaven. It's a legal verdict. And that is what we are, only because we believe in what Jesus Christ did. Now, Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, that gospel, you're partakers of the same grace with me. We're brethren. We belong together. Okay? We're different. And I think he's trying to say, you know, it doesn't matter your circumstance in life. It doesn't matter your social status. It doesn't matter whatever it may be. You're going to find out that the gospel works for you just as it does for someone who's an apostle. Because we're all partners together in the grace of God. And that's what he's been explaining in this passage as we come to this text. And that's going to show us that there's a control for the gospel's advance. It comes not through something we do, but it comes through something God has already done. And the explanation we find in verse 12. Now, notice here, as he talks about this, he uses a term. He says, I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out, or the King James, I think, says happened, or something like that, for the greater progress of the gospel. And the term that is used here is a term in the original. It means to have fallen out, sort of, it happened. Okay, so are we talking about chance or happenstance or coincidence or good fortune? When the term is used, we say it all the time. Well, I just happened to be here. Or, it's just a good chance of this happening. Now, what's the chance of things happening by chance? Let me ask my brother Terry down here.
Not a chance, sir.
Not a chance. All right, that things happen by chance. And a reason for that would be what?
I believe that we live in a world of chance which would be able to deny any kind of control that God has over our lives. And as we become members of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to understand that his destiny is going to happen even if we go screaming all the way.
Okay, so there's no chance.
In chance.
Right. Chance isn't a thing, is it?
No, sir.
Can't do anything because it isn't anything. That's right. Just all right. Well, if we look at the biblical text, we see it used a lot, so we need to understand it. What's the chance? Here's an example, 1 Samuel 6:9. The Ark of the Covenant was being held by the Philistines. They had trouble with it, so they wanted to send it back to the Israelite territory. They didn't know how to do this for sure. They weren't sure what was going on, and they weren't sure that God was God, but something was happening to them. They were getting plagues wherever the ark went. So they got a cow that had a little calf, and they tied the cow to the ark, and they said, on a little ox cart, drag it over to the Israelite territory. But they were for sure, when the little calf started, you know, crying for mama, that cow would turn around. This was their test on the thing. Well, the calf did cry, and the mama did want to go, but there was something controlling that cow. And she went contrary to her nature right away from the calf and across the border into Israelite territory, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And it says, here's what they say, "But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." Well, they learn real quick that there's no such thing as chance, because the ark was controlled by God, taken to the Israelite territory, and everything that happened to them, they had a testimony that God had done it. Now we talk about Mount Gilboa and Saul. Saul committed suicide, leaned on his own sword, but a young man came, found him there, and finished the work for him, and that's a later story in Samuel. But he says, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul." Well, of course, it wasn't by chance. It was orchestrated by God that this one would be part of that story. Then we have Ecclesiastes 9:11. "I returned and saw unto the sun that the race is not to the swift, the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happened to them all." So is Solomon in this passage saying that, well, you know, it's just a flip of the coin. We don't really have any guarantee of life. It's just all by chance. No, because as you see, he looks at all these contrary things. The battle's not to the strong, bread to the wise. That's contrary to the way we make it happen. So there's something working against us to bring something very different out of these circumstances. And actually the word chance there has very clearly the idea of God's guiding hand. You look at Ruth chapter 2 and verse 3. Here is Ruth, and she is a widow, and she comes to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law, and she goes to a field to glean wheat. And it says, "Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she chanced upon the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the family of Elimelech." Well, you and I know from the story it wasn't just chance, because Boaz was a member of the family who could then take her to be his bride, which he did. And then she and he had a child, and that child was named Oded, and Oded was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David, who became the king of Israel and in the line of the Messiah. So there's no chance involved with this stuff, although we may use the term that way because to us it appears that way. But remember, behind the scenes, there's always God. And Luke 10:31, "Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed him on the other side." This is the picture of the Good Samaritan. If you remember the story, all these different folks go by the man lying in the ditch, but only one happens. Is it by chance that he passed by there, that man was there and wounded? No. All of that is to demonstrate the story that things contrary to nature, a Samaritan rather than the priest and the Jewish people who should have done the right thing, they step in and do it. And so God's gospel will even go to the Gentiles in a case like this. What's the chance? No chance of these things. If we look then at the scriptures, back we go, pardon me. Read other passages. Jeremiah 10:23. "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." You think you do it, but in fact, there is a God who has ordained the righteous man's footsteps. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And here's Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are ordained by the Lord. And Romans 8:28, famous passage most all of us know. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. All these passages stand behind what Paul's saying. When he uses that term, my circumstances have turned out or have happened to come about this way, he recognizes behind it that God is the author of all that has happened, not just chance, not just good fortune. He says it's for the furtherance of the gospel. Before we get to that, let me just go through a little bit of the history of others who God has controlled, because he's going to say his contrary circumstances made the gospel go further. And as we look through the history of faith in the scriptures, we see that's happened over and over again. For instance, when Joseph was cast into the pit and sold into slavery, he emerged as the second to Pharaoh and the salvation of God's people. By his unjust suffering, he magnified God, and so he praised his wise providence. Israel, released from bondage, was not pursued by the chariots of Egypt to die in the desert, but to sing a song of triumph when the horse and its rider was cast into the sea. Job, deprived of his health and his wealth and his family, suffered only to arrive at a deeper insight into the mystery of God's wisdom and works. Jeremiah, cast into a muddy cistern, seeing no converts, suffering rejection of men, nevertheless came forth crying, "Great is thy faithfulness." David, promised the crown, is left to flee Saul's wrath until the time of inheritance, when all the nation said, "Thy God helps thee." Our Lord Jesus, by his wicked suffering of the cross, gained the victory over Satan and sin and death, and secured salvation for all of us who believe. And Peter and John, when imprisoned, became even more resolute and bold in their proclamation of Christ. And the early church, persecuted and scattered abroad, used that opportunity to carry the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And their persecution, in a sense, influenced a man whose name was Saul, whose name was changed to Paul. He was the persecutor who, as the scriptures show, came to preach the faith he had labored to destroy. All of these are great ironies. They're great paradoxes that we think of. And the world sees the believer as conquered, but faith experiences a conquest. It is always that way. And we'll see more of this. But here we're looking at the furtherance of the gospel. He says it's to advance or to take it forward. And the word he uses is a word that refers to someone clearing brush, actually, going through a heavy, densely forested area and just cutting up a swath right through the way to make the advance. Nothing's going to stop him. He's going to move right on. So to make headway in spite of blows, to clear a path for the gospel and to penetrate into new areas despite obstacles or dangers on the road. Nothing can hinder the progress of the gospel, is what Paul is saying. So for Paul, opposition has been turned into opportunity. That's the way he sees it. Something dramatic is happening here, and it's the paradox of persecution, as we describe. Isaiah 55:9 said, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." That's why this has got to be of God. You couldn't conceive of it any other way. It goes against every story that man invents. Man is always the hero triumphing. He's not the guy, the underdog, who, despite all of this, miraculously comes out. It's a very different thing. The scriptures tell us that our experience in life is going to be one of contrary circumstances, just as Paul suffered. Romans 8:36-37. Just as is written, "For your sake," that's for Christ's sake, "we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conqueror through him who loved us." What is our condition? Well, again, we look like sheep being slaughtered. But in fact, we are the conqueror, and that's why the gospel has done what it has done. Alan Redpath put it this way, "There is nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, nor testing, that can ever touch me until first of all it has gone right past God and past Christ to me. If it has come that far, it has come with great purpose, of which I may not understand at the moment, but if I refuse to become panicky, if I lift my eyes to Him and accept it as coming from the throne of God for some great purpose of blessing to my own heart, no sorrow will ever disturb me, no trial will ever alarm me, no circumstance will cause me to fret, for I shall rest in the joy of what my Lord is. This is the rest of victory. And that's the rest available to every child of God who, like Paul, will see these circumstances only meant for furthering his work to his own glory. Now, we move to the second statement of Paul in verse 13, and that is the contrary circumstances advertised to the godless faith. That's where you can correct that thing on your outline again. Be sure that it says that. And here, we have this dramatic understanding that Paul's word of Jesus Christ is going to a very different audience than he ever imagined. He thought he'd be preaching to certain social groups that formed a church, and he'd be developing those. Now, all of a sudden, he's face to face with the greatest enemies and opponents of the gospel, in fact, of his own heritage that he can imagine. What a tough crowd to deal with. And so he says, this gospel has made progress, and it's come even to the Praetorian Guard. Now, who are these guys? Well, these are, you turn on the movies and see the real tough soldiers, the kind of super elite. These are equivalent to the Secret Service of our day. They guarded the emperor. They guarded his royal family. They were put over those in Rome, because they were stationed in Rome, who were political prisoners, especially prisoners on appeal to Caesar, like Paul was. And they particularly, because of their job, having to put down insurrection in the territories, which they hated. I mean, they hated going to the nasty part of the world. There were these Roman outlying Roman provinces where there were a bunch of ethnic problems and hostilities, like with the Jews. The Jews worshipped one God. Who was this? We have all these gods in Rome. Can't they get it right? And then the Jews are troublemakers. I mean, they're used to the Sicarii that would go and stab people in a big crowd and run off into the crowd. And they hated Jews, and they hated insurrectionists. Now, that's what Paul was. Paul was in prison for being an insurrectionist, and he was a Jew. And what's worse, he came preaching the gospel of another insurrectionist Jew, Jesus, who had been officially condemned by the Roman Empire. So I'm saying, you talk about a tough crowd. Now, Paul is chained 24 hours a day, maybe literally chained, but he is under watch by these guys day in and day out. He was under house arrest. So think of being in a house. You can't go out, can't do what you want to. There's always a guard at the door. There was always a guard at your side, watching what you were doing, making sure it wasn't contraband, that you weren't, if you were writing a letter, it wasn't some, you know, thing that was going to get him and the empire into shame. And so they were always watching. And they changed the guards, of course. Same guy couldn't stay the whole time. So over and over again, there would be a change in the guards. Everybody, there were 10,000 of them stationed in Rome, so I don't know how many ended up with Paul over the years he were there. But can you imagine these guys talking? Where are you going? Well, I've got to go do my duty with this nutty Jew over there. Oh, you got this guy. Oh, you know what he said. And they start their conversation. But Paul was not like any other prisoner. You can imagine what a prisoner might say. He might complain to the guard of how he was being treated, that his conditions were poor, that he needed better clothing, that he needed more writing material, you know, that it was being unfair, that his case was being delayed, that he was an innocent victim. Well, you know how it goes. Guys in prison, what they say. All the guards say everybody's innocent. He could have wailed about all his problems, but Paul didn't do that. Instead of wailing about his problems, he talked confidently about the Lord. Instead of swearing, he was singing. Instead of seeking a way out, he was seeking God's way. Instead of writing appeals to the court, he was writing letters of encouragement to the churches. What kind of guy is this? Here's Paul. Some of them had to stand by him while he was on his knees for hours at a time, and they heard him praying to the Lord. And over time, God worked. They began to see that those gods on every corner really meant nothing. They were bankrupt. And God's word worked on these hard hearts. And something began to happen. Paul could have never imagined he'd had an audience like that. But these guys, by the way, were so politically important that the emperor feared them, because they could have overthrown the emperor at any time and taken over Rome. So what was happening? Well, Paul preached to the Praetorian Guard. Here's an old picture of how they were chained. Jews were chained to a Praetorian Guard or as a prisoner. Paul simply gave the gospel. He simply spoke about Christ. He simply lived before them with a verbal witness as well as an active life. And as a result, something began to happen. And the scripture goes on to say, to the Praetorian Guard, the gospel is being known and to everyone else. Well, the question is, how do we get from the Praetorian Guard to everyone else? And this is the great thing in this passage. Here's Paul stuck in Rome. He thought he'd be out preaching through all the Ignatian Way, all of the provinces of Rome, but he's stuck in one little place and he's confined to a house. Looks like the gospel will be shut up and be ended. But it wasn't. Now he's chained. In fact, he couldn't take the gospel out, so God brought people to the gospel. And they were chained to Paul. And they had listened to Paul. And as they did, they got converted by the Spirit of God. And Rome, and it says all roads lead to Rome, just take it the other way, and from Rome it went out to the world, all the Roman provinces. So this is what happened. And just an example of this, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 22, at the end of the book, we have the statement, as Paul is saying, give greeting to some of these people from Rome to Philippi, he says, all the saints greet you, and especially those of Caesar's household. Well, how does Paul know anybody in Caesar's household? That's the emperor's own family. Well, we know this. Romans chapter 16 also addresses individuals, and one passage says, greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Aristobulus is a member of the Herodian family. Herodian family belongs in Jerusalem, but also has relationship with those in Rome. If you look at the little chart of the Herodian family, it kind of spreads out everywhere. What's happening is that these Praetorian guards and maybe anybody else who came to hear about Paul, because these guys would spread the message. They would say, yeah, I know, this guy's kind of queer duck, but, you know, he makes some sense sometimes. And they started talking among themselves. You don't believe that, do you? Well, I don't know, he's working on me. You know, and as it went, then some joined Paul on his knees and became believers. As a result, they affected the society around them. It even got into Caesar's own family. So the guy who's judging him, who's going to take ultimately Paul's life, members of his own family have come to faith. And as a result, it spreads. Paul could have never got that kind of audience on his own. Only God could do it. So from here to there and to the rest of the world. The scripture says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs 16:7, and the psalmist said in Psalm 76:10, for the wrath of man shall praise thee. Here was the mighty Roman Empire that crucified the Savior, that was against God, that ultimately, if we come to the 4th century A.D., actually 3rd century A.D., and 4th century A.D., but 300s A.D., now changes and leaves paganism and turns to Christianity and makes it the state religion. It's an amazing conquest by Christianity. How is that kind of thing possible? Well, not everybody, of course, from Constantine on were true Christians, but nevertheless, the gospel had triumphed, and there were believers in the midst of that, and it took the message forward. What a statement. Then just a few hundred years, Christianity wasn't stamped out. It came to completely conquer the Roman Empire. And on it goes. Well, contrary circumstances also admonish the godly from fear. We have in this context a lot of Christians who are frankly scared to death to do anything. And he says, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord, because of my imprimatur, far greater courage to speak the word of God without fear. But what were they doing before? Well, they had fear, and as a result, they weren't speaking the word of God. How do we know about these guys? Well, we have a statement, 2 Timothy 4:16. Paul says, "At my first defense," and this is his defense in Rome, "no one stood with me. All forsook me." And remember, at the beginning of the book of Philippians, he also talks about preachers who preach Christ from vainglory, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. In other words, these were people who said, "Look, we don't want to side with Paul. He's in trouble. If he's in trouble and we side with him, we get in trouble." Okay, whatever case they build against him, they can build against us. We need freedom. We don't need to be confined. What Paul is saying is, forget that, guys. I've got a greater pulpit in prison than you've got outside prison. God is doing such great things. Forget it. Just have courage. Begin to preach the word. And as they did, yeah, they suffered like Paul did. But the result was the gospel spread even further. This is the magic, as it were, of God's grace. And it's an admonishment to those who have faith as well. Because he says, most of the brethren trusting in the Lord. That's the key. You say, you mean you can be a brethren? I mean, someone who belongs to Christ by faith and not be trusting him? Oh, yes. Sure. A lot of us have fallen in that kind of situation. We think we've got chains on us, and we don't want more. We think that we're chained to an office desk or a kitchen stove or overactive children who require constant care or a sick bed or a hospital room, all of those things. We perhaps imagine we're limited by a past sin or a burdensome marriage or a divorce or a quirk of personality. Whatever our chains, Paul is trying to encourage us that we don't need to be overcome by those circumstances. Because think about it. How many people pass by your desk at the office or pass through your kitchen or maybe your hospital room? Every one of those is an opportunity to give the gospel. You say, but you know, the place where I work at the university here, and they're adverse to anybody sharing their faith. Well, where was Paul? He was right in the middle of hostile territory, people who hated what he preached. All the better, because, you see, our circumstances are no different. If it worked in Rome, it'll work in San Marcos. You just have to do it. You say, well, I'm going to witness by my life, if I can't by my lips. Well, the problem is, people have no reference to what you're living. You're just another nice guy. The world tolerates nice guys. But if you say, I'm standing for Jesus Christ, I'm living for him, my life counts for him, that's what it's all about, that I put my faith in him. And you need to have faith in him. Then it becomes something totally different. Every good thing you may do and say is a reflection of the fact you belong to him, and that is a source of condemnation. And yes, it will cause problems, but in the end, it's the only thing that works. It's the only way God works to bring his power out of our weakness. And that brings the greater progress of the gospel. He uses a term here. He says, those brethren trusting the Lord have far greater courage to speak the word without fear. And the word he uses for speak is in the present tense in the Greek, which means to keep on speaking. It means that they were actually now doing something. They weren't before, but now they are, and they're speaking. And a fearless faith is a powerful proclamation. Now, just to show you, Paul explained this in other passages in the New Testament. I just want to read some strung together for you to show you how this resulted in the church getting the vision. I mean, this was kind of, as I said, a very important passage. If Paul had failed at this point, if he had just been like any other prisoner complaining about himself, there'd been no contrast, no one would have changed, the praetorian guards would have never carried the message, nor would it have gotten beyond his little house that he was imprisoned in. But because he did decide to speak for Christ and to live for him, because God took that message and advanced it, the result is we're all sitting here today. And we're to do the same thing. Here's what he says. Begin with 2 Timothy 1. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, for which I was appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's to be an ongoing thing. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. Because we live in enemy territory. We're not friends of the world. We may wish we could be, but we're not. Because it's not a friendly place. So as long as you keep quiet, and as long as you keep cool, and as long as you blend in and are like everyone else, you'll get along. But if you start to be distinct and be serious about your faith and say what you believe, you're going to find very quickly there will be people who say, you know, I don't agree with that. I don't like that. It's contrary to everything I believe. They say that a person's worldview, Christian worldview or whatever worldview, is formed by the age of 10. So we begin to think about life and everything that causes it and puts it in perspective at an early age. And if nothing changes that, we just grow into the normal pagans that are all around us. And everything is, you know, as we think it is. And if someone interrupts that with something different, we either suppress it or we attack it. And that's what happens, opposition in the world. Sometimes it happens in the church. My own experience is like this. I tell you, one of the reasons I'm here in San Marcos is a result of the very thing Paul experienced. One time I was serving in another church, another circumstance, a situation. I was called to that church because I'd come from a church where we had had a sort of a six-year experience of putting things together. In two churches that had split. And we worked to get it back together with the church it split from and healed everything, brought all the leadership and everybody back together, and even healed some marriages that had suffered because of that. It was a wonderful experience. So another church called me. Their pastor had committed adultery with the chairman of the deacon's wife. Can you imagine? That's a situation. And a lot of people had left. It was a denominational church. And I was non-denominational, but I felt I could accept and work within that church. But unfortunately, from the day I came, there were people against me. They were taking out the feelings they couldn't have on the other pastor on me. They said I really didn't belong to that denomination, and maybe I was trying to change things. Whatever the case, it became just persecution. You think, how can a pastor be persecuted? Well, you can be, and it happens in ways that I can't even imagine, explain to you. I don't want to go through all that. But the result was we left that church and sort of came here in the midst of things. Coming here, I thought things would be better. We moved 8 times living in San Marcos. Couldn't find a place to live. Didn't have the money to buy a place, going from rent house to rent house, year by year, dragging the children around and everything. And praying through a lot of this, what is going to happen? Where does God want us? I'd already this time finished seminary, and been to Israel and back, and had experience in ministry, but God was not using us, it seemed. Didn't know what was going to happen. And circumstances turned my attention to something I'd always wanted to do, which was to get a degree, a doctorate in the field of studies related to the Bible that enabled me maybe to go through some open doors. But I had 5 kids and no money. And people said, you're crazy. I even had other fellow colleagues and ministers tell me I would never put my family through that. And I had people even here who opposed that type of thing. And I felt, though, that's what God wanted. And it was just a feeling. It was a conviction of that. And through the 4 years I was at the University of Texas, God provided. I worked, but God brought people who helped support us in ways to get through that. I never knew what that would result in. I just knew one closed door and one sense of persecution. I wasn't going to stop there. God had more, but I didn't know what. And in the end, even finishing the University of Texas, during the time of writing the dissertation, published a book, got out, still didn't have a job, still didn't have money, we were still moving around, wrote a second book. I don't know how all this stuff happened, but a result of all those things, God opened doors. And today, it's a strange thing to go to another country and have people come up and say they know you, and they've read your books, and they've seen you. And people all the time stop me in airports, but I saw you on TV last night. Where did that come from? How did that happen? But the things that have happened, the greater advance of the gospel, things that have happened, have just been a result of saying, you know, I'm going to press on and go on despite the opposition because, you know, it's not me, I'm a servant of the Lord. So I just bring that up to say, I understand what Paul is talking about. You can't be ashamed of suffering, circumstances, of difficulties. I know a lot of people say, I can never be a preacher, I can never be a missionary, have to give up too much. What are you giving up? You're getting the greatest thing the world knows, and that is to be a servant of the living God and the glory that comes with that. I mean, it's the highest calling on earth, but that's why not many are called. But as we think about those things as a church, I want us to think that wherever we are, you know, whether we work at the university, whether we work at some secular job, or whether we're simply a student, whatever we are, God has us in a place and with a purpose. And if we'll simply live for Him, yeah, there's going to be problems. But those problems are going to be used by God to magnify Christ in a way you can't imagine. If you just stick with it, stay with Him, you're going to find that you're exactly what Paul said here. You're going to be a testimony of our Lord. And that's the great thing that he promised. Now, Paul and us, as we look at this, he said a few things, and he meant them. And when you read things like Fox's Book of Martyrs or other stories about suffering missionaries on the field, look, they're simply those guys out there doing what they're supposed to be doing. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ will dwell in me. Throughout Beverly and I's sort of suffering, I can't really call it that, but I guess, you know, in perspective, it was that. We worried about our kids. We worried a great deal the fact that we moved all the time and that, you know, a lot of things happened. Many times they saw that we couldn't provide. There were other people who were they saw difficult Christians and circumstances, all kind of things. And we said, are they going to hate the ministry? Are they going to, you know, run from the faith? They're going to say, I'd like to be anything other than involved with the service of Jesus Christ. And I think, you know, a great testimony to the grace of God and His showing strength and weakness is that some of our children have followed Him. So far, you know, a daughter is in the ministry with her husband, pastor, and Aaron is a missionary. And there's others who, I know our kids are not all grown and gone on, but they have a heart for Him. And all I can say is, it's, you know, despite us, God has worked because He wanted to further the gospel through this kind of situation. And so He said, look, all of us, wherever we are a letter of Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human hearts. You're being read by somebody. What are you saying? What does your life say? And finally, He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Remember, it is according to the will of God, unless you brought it about in some way. Entrust your souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Because He always does what is right in that circumstance. It's a woman whose heart was crushed by a tragedy which happened through no fault of her own. She decided to leave the matter and its outcome in the Lord's hands. She said, we will just let Him use this until His plan is perfected. And she sat down and added this little bit of verse. And I think it is a fitting conclusion. She said, "The things that happen unto me are not by chance, I know, but because my Father's wisdom has willed to have it so. For the furtherance of the gospel is a part of His great plan. God can use our disappointments and the weaknesses of man. Give me faith to meet them bravely, trials I do not understand, to let God work His will in me, to trust His guiding hand. Help me to shine a clear, bright light, and not to live in vain. Hold forth, or help me hold for the word of life in triumph over pain." Some of us may be suffering because of our faith, and maybe on the verge of saying, maybe I ought to try something else. May I say, trust the Lord. It's not simple. Trust His hand. Look and accept whatever purpose He is doing in your life at this present time. It's for grace and it's for glory. The good news, as we conclude, and may I just remind all of us of this, Christ died for you. That was the greatest gift that has ever been given, and it's the greatest gift you can ever receive. And you can be saved. You say, well, from what? Well, from this lost condition. You say, well, I don't feel lost. But you're apart from God. God doesn't know you. You don't know God. There's no relationship there. That can be restored simply by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. So the text tells us, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life." As we come now to this time in which we conclude with prayer, may I just ask, if there's anyone here who has never personally put their faith in Christ, why wait? Why not this moment put your trust in Him? Doesn't matter about anyone else. Doesn't matter about anything else. No circumstance of life can touch you contrary-wise once you're in Him. You have a great purpose, and that purpose will go to all eternity. So come and trust in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the reminder that even in chains, the gospel is free, that our hearts have been set free by faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, that we, in the midst of our circumstances, however difficult they may be, we have a greater platform for giving forth the gospel than we would in any other way. Who but a God of all creation could design such a wonderful plan? Lord, help us to accept it. I know there are some here who are suffering difficulties and are disillusioned, have questions about what they're going through. And yet, Lord, help them to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator who always does what is right. And Lord, help us not to be silent. Help us to have a message. Wherever we are, help us to speak for You. Help us to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the One who has done such great things for us. And Lord, we know that You will use our mere words to magnify Yourself and give a testimony throughout this community, throughout the university, in a way that will bring many to faith in You. That is Your promise, and we hold You to it. Lord, we ask if there's anyone who's not trusting You at this moment, would they simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? That also is Your promise, and You'll perform it with great power, everyone who will take You at Your word. So now we give You thanks in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.